Good morning.
Good morning.
Listening to Jim a few moments ago when he was praying, he said, "We are blood-bought people." And it just made me think how great it is to be a Christian. Amen?
Amen.
I'm certainly thankful for the blood of Christ. You know, most people at this particular time in the year, there are a lot of folks that are focusing on, I believe it's called Palm Sunday. You know, a lot of people are remembering when Jesus entered Jerusalem and the praise and accommodation that he received as he was entering Jerusalem. I realize there is a lot of misconception in our world about big events that are biblical, but I understand why people think about this and why they honor this. I mean, I completely get it. We're talking about one of the greatest events in ever. The birth, his death, which is sort of a paradox. You know, it's the greatest joy, but it was the most extreme sorrow and punishment for Jesus. But so that's kind of a paradox. But then the resurrection. I'm thankful for Luke 24, verse 6. You know, he's not here, but he is risen. And we'll think about that next week. So I want you to anticipate that. We always reflect on the death, burial, and resurrection every week, every time we come, regardless of what the sermon is or regardless of what the songs are, Andrew. I mean, we're going to pause and we're going to focus on this because it is a massive part of what we do and why we are here. Amen? But I'm thankful. I'm personally grateful that a lot of people are thinking about this. Maybe this will open a door for us and give us an opportunity to share the hope that burns within us. You know, everyone is looking for some kind of miracle, right, to confirm what they believe. And what I mean by that is most religious people have some sort of idea about why they do what they do. And some folks are chaotic enough to believe that God's gonna operate in some mysterious way unknown to most people, but confirmed to a few that He is God. And so there are different ways that people sort of process that, and there's a lot of craziness out there that people believe in to confirm their viewpoint, their belief in Jesus, their belief in God. You know, we took a trip last weekend on Friday evening and Saturday during the day to Waco. Okay, growing up and remembering about Waco, you know what comes to mind when I think about Waco? Yeah, David Koresh. I mean, I had to go back and kind of, look some of that up. But there are a lot of crazy beliefs that people have in our world today. I think that's just a confirmation of that. A lot of craziness in our world for sure. I don't know how many of you, when you were processing the horrible tragedy several months ago in Las Vegas. You remember the shooting in Las Vegas, how awful that was. It was just horrific. It was terrible. You know, one of the amazing things that I heard religious people saying about that particular event? Now, what do most people call Las Vegas? Sin City, right? That's the, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? And I'm not here to uplift Vegas like it's some big moral high point in our country. Don't misunderstand my point. But the sad part of what I heard some religious people saying, some sad things that I read about what was going on from a religious perspective, is that people were making comments like, well, that's God's judgment on a wicked, sinful city. I mean, looking for something, a shooting, to confirm a belief about what is perceived concerning a city. And while you might think that's crazy, I certainly think it's crazy and absurd. It's the way some people think. Now, you may not know this necessarily. I remember, I think it was 2005 when Katrina hit. Might be off in my year. I remember I had started working at Chisholm Hills and had several friends that were going to help take relief and to work. And I got on board and I went with them. And we went to several places like Mandeville, Louisiana. We crossed over, went to Bay St. Louis, just several places through there. We did some relief work. And you know what I started hearing religious people in commentary on the news and in certain segments of writing is that God is letting places like that know that He's in charge and that He's disappointed with their sin. Now, you may not know this, but when Harvey hit, believe it or not, people were saying very similar things when Harvey hit. You may say, I didn't hear any of that. I can tell you, if you listen to some of these religious wackos out there, that's what they're saying. God is showing His displeasure on a city who, or on a state that's accepted things from a moral perspective that are just not biblical. Well, first of all, number one, that's not how God operates. You know, does God show His displeasure with a city in that way? I mean, is Hurricane Katrina and Hurricane Harvey, are those acts of God's judgment on states? I mean, no. That kind of thinking is absurd. Some people, when they think about this kind of thing, which by the way, it's ludicrous, but they, you know, some people just operate that way. At a stoplight, God, show me a sign, you know. Let me roll right on through this stoplight. Now, I wish God would work like that because, man, if I had that easy button getting here sometimes, I would press it, let me just say. But some people think that way. You know, if God, if they look up and they see some formation in the clouds that has any look to like a cross or you've seen people like, that's a sign from God, they say. I mean, is that really how God operates? I mean, does God operate in that way? Is that how He expresses His love? Is that how He displays His anger, His judgment? I mean, no. The Lord knows that things are going to happen in this life. There are going to be calamities. There are going to be accidents. There are going to be natural disasters. Those kinds of things just happen in a world that has been touched and devastated by sin. Now, I would make the case that if I were going all the way back to Genesis, I would make the case that God created a perfect environment. He created a perfect couple, but when that couple displayed their free will and right to decide, they chose poorly. They disobeyed God. When they disobeyed God, what happened to that great creation, that perfect creation? Turned it upside down. Yes, that's right. Everything changed. Death entered into the world when sin came. Separation, spiritual death entered into the world. They were separated from God. All that perfect environment changed. Now what do we have? We have natural disasters. We have physical defects. I mean, I'm a diabetic because of that, I believe. I believe that when sin entered into the world. Now, I don't believe I'm a diabetic because my parents sinned. But I believe that everything that we see now, that creation changed when sin entered into the world. So there is a case that can be made. But let me just say, how does God operate? How does God work today? How does God communicate His love and show His displeasure? I think it's interesting to note. Look at Luke 13, 3 and 5. If you have a Bible, it's just an interesting point to be made as we're talking about this idea concerning what some people think. And I would even ask you the question, do you need a miracle? Do you feel like you need some sort of miracle to confirm a belief, to confirm His love, to confirm His judgment, His anger, to confirm a direction in life? I mean, a lot of people are looking for that. So I think that's an important question to ask. But before we start making concrete judgments on how God operates, notice what Jesus says in Luke 13, 3 and 5. Now, 3 and verse 5, both, I believe, are the heart of this particular text. Okay? That is, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it two times. In verse 3 and verse 5. I would say, Jim, back to the class that you first taught on Psalms here, talking about things that are stated twice for strength. I can't remember all of the ways that you discussed that. I think there's something similar going on right here in Luke 13, 3 and 5. It's the same thing, but it's stated for strength, for the purpose of strength. But how does He communicate that? How does He communicate, I want everyone to repent? And so what does He say? He says in verse 1, there were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, obviously there was a situation where Pilate had some Galileans killed. He used as a matter of disgrace for the Lord. He mingled their blood with the sacrifices and offered it. But that's, notice that he says that's what happened. But notice the reason in verse 2. And Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things?" In other words, when Pilate did this to those Galileans that he had sacrificed and he mingled their blood, he said, do you think that those particular Galileans that lost their lives, they were suffering what they were suffering because they were horrible sinners? In other words, they were worse than everyone else in Galilee, and that's why, so maybe God had a hand in this? Now, obviously, verse 3, the answer is no. I tell you, unless you repent, you're all going to perish. Now notice verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. There was a situation where they were building this tower and the tower fell, right? Unfortunate incident. And 18 people died in that unfortunate incident. And so what he says is, do you think that they were worse sinners than all others in Jerusalem? I mean, those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, those 18 people, were they worse sinners than everyone else? No, they're not. He's saying we're all sinners, right? Romans 3:23, we're all guilty. We're all worthy of death. But what God wants us to do is repent, right? That's kind of the idea here. He says, verse 5, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so the answer is those people in that he mentioned, the Galileans, and then these particular people that he's mentioning here in verse 4 fell subject to the death of the Tower of Siloam falling, none of them were worse sinners than anyone else. So once again, kind of get the point. He's not saying that things that happen today are natural disasters, tragedies of that sort. They're not happening because people are worse. People in Texas are not worse sinners than people in Alabama, let me just say. All right? Jonathan, I saw Jonathan this morning. I walked up and said, you know what I said to him? Roll Tide. I had to say that quietly, Jonathan, in here. But you know what? People in Alabama, I can't say we because I'm a Texan now, right? They're not better than the folks in Texas. Everyone in this world is a sinner. And that's the point that's being made. Things don't happen just because people are worse sinners than others. You don't have a flood in Texas just because Texas is worse than those in Alabama. That's not how God operates, but yet that's how some people think. Sometimes it's just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's a beautiful passage written in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Notice this passage. I return, here's what is being stated. I return, the preacher says, Ecclesiastes, the preacher, I return and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. It's not the fastest guy who oftentimes wins the race, although in Usain Bolt's case, it could be very well. But it's not just the fastest guy, nor is the battle to the strongest. Not always the strongest. David and Goliath, was it the strongest who won the battle? Not necessarily. Nor bread to the wise. People don't have their fill just because they're smarter than everyone else. Nor riches to men of understanding. People are not just wealthy because they're better. Nor favor to men of skill. But underline this part. But time and chance happen to them all. Sometimes it's being in the wrong place at the wrong time, wouldn't you agree? Have you ever been in the wrong place at the wrong time? Some people have. It had no dealings with whether it was a bad, if parents were bad or if this situation was all, it just happened to be, I just was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's why this accident happened, or that's why this particular thing happened. He says, for man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net. I mean, the fish aren't swimming around going, today's the day. I think I'm going to go swim in the net today because today's the day. My life, my time's up. I filled my purpose. Today's the day. Let's just go get in the net and we're going to be caught. So he says, like fish caught, taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, same thing with birds. So the son of men are snared in an evil time. Notice this, when it suddenly falls on them. In other words, they weren't expecting it. Have you known people who were tragically killed in an automobile accident? No fault of their own? taken at an early age. I told my dad once, just a side note and kind of teasing a little bit. Now, this is a serious moment, obviously, but my dad turned 85, and I said, he said, "Reckon I'll live to be 90? I said, "Dad, you probably live to be 100. And he said, "Why?" I said, "They say the good die young." You know. But seriously, making you laugh a little bit, but seriously, I remember two guys that I didn't graduate with them. I graduated the same year that they graduated, played ball against them from the same school. Both guys, very good basketball players, heading off to school, coming in late one night, tired, fell asleep at the wheel, were killed. My age, they would be 46 this year. Sad things happen. I mean, we can just go on, but Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is saying there are times when things happen in life, they happen just by chance. You know, not because God is displaying His anger or God's saying He loves people more than others. Now, the disciples had confirmation after confirmation after confirmation that Jesus was the Son of God, but yet there were times when they struggled with believing that. I also believe that you and I are going to struggle at times with when things happen, with trying to wrap our minds around it, make sense of it, and where is God, and does He love me, and why did this happen to me, and understanding. Now, there are things that we do that are the result of our own actions. You know, if you get drunk and get behind the wheel of a car and you kill someone or you kill yourself, I mean, that's your own doing. The majority of the stuff that I'm talking about is in reference to things that just happen by chance. And oftentimes we're asking God to show up in some miraculous way to confirm what we believe or to let us know about His love or judgment. How many of you have heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? Anyone heard of the Thomas? You can actually buy a copy of the Thomas Jefferson Bible in any bookstore. And I used to own a copy of it. It's probably packed away in a box in my garage now, and so there's no hope of finding it. But it's really known as the Life and Morals of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. It's commonly referred to as the Jefferson Bible, but it refers to one of the two religious works connected to Thomas Jefferson. Now, the first work you can't buy a copy of. There are no copies around, but his first work was the Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth, his philosophy, his way of thinking, his view on life, so on and so forth. It was completed in 1804. Now, most of us know the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth that he completed in 1820, which, by the way, is that Thomas Jefferson Bible. And here's one of the things that's stated about that. What he did was, in that particular book, was he did that work by cutting and pasting with a razor and glue numerous sections from the New Testament as extractions of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Jefferson's his condensed composition is especially notable for the exclusion of all the miracles. Now, what's interesting about, if you have a copy of that, does anyone here have a copy of that Thomas Jefferson Bible? Okay. If you purchase a copy or you look at it, you know what you're going to see missing in all of that particular book? It's going to have his morals and his teaching, but there's not going to be a single miracle in it. You know, when you get to the end of the Gospels, everyone's thinking about resurrection at this time of year. When you get to the end of the Gospels, there's no resurrection in the Thomas Jefferson Bible. In other words, I want you to understand, you know what he did? He missed the most important thing, the resurrection of Jesus. Because Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then guess what? We're still in our sins. We are a people without hope, but praise God because of this miraculous thing that God did through His Son at Calvary, raising Him from the grave. You know what? That means that we have hope of eternal life. Amen? Isn't that awesome? That God did for us that one miracle that we needed to be done for us? And to me, how sad it is that Thomas Jefferson missed it. We kind of, our country kind of puts him on a pedestal and praises him for being such a religious figure. But yet, how sad it is that that guy missed it badly. Now, God did the most important thing when Jesus came. He gave us many signs. He gave people that were around during the time of Jesus signs. He gave the disciples signs. More importantly, he gave the sign of the resurrection, which Jesus talked about often, as the miraculous means by which he is proven to be the Son of God. Now think about this with me. First of all, there's the burning bush passage. There's the burning bush sign, if you will, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. I'm not going to take time to read that. In verse 7, though, understand that God miraculously shows up in this burning bush and he gets Moses' attention. He calls out to him. Moses goes up. And one of the things that's stated in verse 7 is, Moses, I want you to understand, I've heard the people's cry. I mean, I want to deliver them from Egyptian bondage, and I want you to be the guy that's going to lead them out. And what's interesting about that scenario is that God is miraculously showing himself as a sign to deliver his people. Let me say that one more time. God is miraculously showing up. He is showing himself as a sign to miraculously deliver his people. Now, just because I don't want you to miss that point and certainly the connection with Jesus, isn't that what God did with his son? He is God in the flesh. He miraculously shows up as a sign to deliver God's people and to save them from bondage by Satan. Bondage by the Egyptians, bondage by Satan. Jesus delivers us from our sin. We don't experience death, those of us who are faithfully in Christ, covered by his blood. What's interesting is Mark chapter 12, that particular story, reflecting back on that sign in Exodus 3, is shared. Then some of the Sadducees who were there, who say there is no resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Okay? Now, the Pharisees obviously believe that. The Sadducees, they say there's no resurrection. As a matter of fact, there's one incident, just a side note. I don't know if you remember in the book of Acts, Paul has been taken and he's arrested, and they're wanting him to be on trial and be put in prison and all that. And Paul's very crafty. What he does, he realizes both Sadducees and Pharisees are there. Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. You know what Paul starts to talk about? Resurrection. You know what happens to the two groups who collected Paul to put him on trial? They get into an argument and forget even why they're there. Right? It's a beautiful thing about resurrection. But just here at the beginning, Mark shares that they don't believe in resurrection. Teacher, Moses wrote that to us that if a brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring, and the second took her, and he died, and he so on. You get the third, in verse 22. So the seven had left her with no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. So we've got this interesting question here. Lord, could you tell us, whose wife will she be? Well, Jesus doesn't even really deal with that. You know, I've heard people try to take passages like this. We're going to know one another in heaven. I believe we're going to know one another in heaven. I don't think this passage disproves that. Jesus does. That's what they say. Understand, that's what they're saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Now, he does say we're not going to be getting married when we're in heaven, right? We're not going to be given in marriage. We're not going to be taken in marriage. That's not going to be going on up there. But notice what he is dealing with. In verse 25, for they, when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but the angels in heaven. But be like the angels in heaven. Verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now notice, he doesn't give book, chapter, and verse, but you know what he says? In the burning bush passage. Now you and I would say Exodus 3, 1 through 17. Jesus just says, hey, you know in that burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the living, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You therefore are greatly mistaken. He doesn't even, you know, he's saying you're wanting to ask questions about marriage and what's going to happen up there, and you don't even get one of the most important things about life, resurrection. It's going to happen. And Jesus himself is resurrected. In other words, I think one of the conclusions we can come to is that, you know, there are some people like Thomas Jefferson who don't believe in the miracles of the Bible, the miracles of Jesus. You know, it's just scientifically can't be proven. And so, you know, our minds won't let us accept that truth. You know what Jesus is doing right here in one swoop, one discussion? He's taking people all the way back to Moses and he says, you know, that miracle that happened there, it was true. And then the miracles that you see Jesus performing, they are true. If you believe in Jesus, which we do, don't we? Then we believe in every miracle of the Old Testament and New. Once again, in Acts 7, verse 35 through 36, this burning bush passage is brought up. Then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge? Is the one God who sent to be is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush?" Reflecting on Exodus 3, "He brought them out after he showed the wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. You know what Stephen is doing? And if you read the whole history, who's Stephen ultimately talking about? Jesus Christ. What's he doing? He's going through Old Testament history and he brings up this burning bush passage because that was such a significant, miraculous event. God shows up in order to deliver his people. You know what God's going to do in Jesus Christ? He shows up to deliver his people. Jesus has already done that. Stephen's looking back. And you know what Stephen's saying? That's what God did in Moses, and that's also what he did in Jesus Christ. But notice, they rejected Moses and the miracles. They were just wanting a sign, right? In Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 42, the passage that Gabe read a few moments ago, Did you really pick up on that? That they were wanting a sign. Show us a sign. And what did Jesus say? No sign's going to be given to you. Let me just ask this question. At the point that they asked that question, show us a sign, had many signs already been performed? Had many miracles already been performed? Yes, absolutely, they had. They had been performed. What was another one going to do? Make them believe more? Give them greater confidence? Possibly. But Jesus knew their motive. They were just wanting him to operate on command. They weren't really interested in who he was and what he came to do. They wanted a sign. Well, guess what? Jesus gave them one. He gave them the sign of Jonah. Jesus says, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. If I have the power to lay my life down, I have the power what? To take it up again." The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that God, by his mighty power, raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is basically saying, okay, you don't believe me for any other reason, at least believe me. The proof in the pudding is resurrection. If you see me resurrected, then you know I am who I say that I am. Well, guess what? Some saw him resurrected and did not believe. Many miracles, signs, and wonders. You remember, I'll just mention this in passing. You remember Matthew 16? There in Matthew 16, you have the confession of Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Peter, you're right. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you." In other words, it's not that people are telling you that I am who I say, that I am the Son of God. That's not why you really came to that conclusion. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." So please don't miss this. How do you know that I'm the Son of God, Peter? Because God showed you who I am through miracles, signs, and wonders. Peter, the one we're dealing with in Matthew 16, you know what he says in Acts chapter 2, about verse 22? "Jesus of Nazareth," and I'm not for sure if it's verse 22, right there at the beginning. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, signs, and wonders." You know what Peter's reflecting on? That's how I knew that he was the Son of God. Jesus is saying the one way you're going to know who I am is through resurrection. So I get why people are talking about resurrection. But in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asking that he would show them a sign. Here again, just a few chapters later, just show us another sign. And he answered and said to them, When it's evening, you say it's fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. He said the very same thing he said in chapter 12. It's just interesting. One of the things he says, he criticizes them. He says, you got great weathermen there in Jerusalem. He said, you know how to determine the weather. You can look at the sky and tell, you can see the signs and determine what the weather's going to be. But you overlook the signs that God has given you about who I am, and you've missed it completely. The one thing that you can determine the weather, but you can't determine that I'm the Son of God based on what I'm doing. He was doing God-like things, and they just could not put it together. I got this week from a friend of mine in Alabama. Alabama this past week has had some hard weather. We've been enjoying some nice weather here in Texas. I mean, they send this to me, and I just have to laugh, this is great over here, you know. But so far this week, Alabama's had 9 tornadoes, 4 freeze warnings, basketball-sized hail, snow flurries, 80-degree temperatures. Someone said if we get a hurricane by Friday, we'll win weather bingo. You know, some people can determine the signs. And are we looking for a sign? Or have we missed it? God has given us a sign in the resurrection. When Jesus went to that grave, He took our sins there. When He came back, He rose from the grave without sin. I am thankful that God has given us this beautiful miracle, which 2 times He tells a group of people is the sign of Jonah. Matthew 1, verses 22 through 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Jonah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God came, He lived, and He died. That's the miracle of the cross. So my question for you, is it enough for you? I mean, has what God accomplished on the cross and in resurrection, has it been enough for you to change your life, to set your direction toward eternity, to get on board in the church and be faithful and serve and love and obey? Is it enough? Are we, while we wouldn't say it, are we just looking for something else? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now let me just pause right there. Did you pick up when Gabe started this thing out a few moments ago and read Matthew 12, 38 through 42, did you pick up the latter part of that reading? Look back at Matthew 12. And I want you to notice 2 things. You remember when he says the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation? Why would they rise up in judgment? Now notice, because they repented at the preaching, underline it, of Jonah. Not a miraculous sign, but preaching. And then a few verses down, you might remember where he says the queen of the south, she'll stand up in judgment against this generation. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to what? Hear, preaching, hearing, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. What does God say through Paul in this passage in 1 Corinthians 1, 21? You can look for a sign. God's saying, what I have done is enough. The way it will work today is through the foolishness of the message preached. When you think about Jesus Christ and you think about all that He has accomplished for you on the cross, is it enough? Or Or do you need another miracle? Have you repented at the preaching of God's Word? I mean, this is God's plan. This is not mine. When His Word is proclaimed, it's His wisdom, not mine. And so I stand this morning asking you, we came together for a purpose. Why did you come? To hear preaching and wisdom, to be encouraged, to be moved, to be led? If you came and you need to repent, why not come and repent? Why not lay your life at the feet of Jesus and His cross and say, that is enough? And if you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you've not confessed Him as Lord, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, you've not repented of your sins, saying, I'm going to live for you. Luke 13, 3 and 5, passage we read a few moments ago. If you've not been immersed in the waters of baptism, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, to have your sins washed away, then you need to respond this morning and say, Jesus is enough. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.